Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 14. We continue in our series that we call Follow Me, Following Jesus in the Modern World based on the Gospel of Matthew. And the title of my message today is The Death of a Conscience. How many of you have heard of Arthur Conan Doyle? Raise your hand up. Well, he's the author of the famed Sherlock Holmes novels. And Doyle was a bit of a practical joker. On one day, as on a lark, for a laugh, he jotted out a little note and sent it to 12 of his closest friends. And on the note were written these words, "Flee at once, all is discovered." What would you do if you got a note like that? Or an email or a text? "Flee at once, all is discovered." Now, I don't know what kind of friends Doyle had, but within 24 hours, all 12 of his friends had left the country. That's what you call having a guilty conscience. Now, what do you think about when the word conscience comes up? Do you think of Jiminy Cricket, who was deputized to be the conscience for little Pinocchio, who was told when he didn't know what to do, just give a little whistle and always let your conscience be your guide? What exactly is a conscience? One person said, "Conscience is that inner voice that warns us somebody may be looking." Another said, conscience is what hurts when everything else feels so good. And even another said, "Conscience doesn't always keep you from doing wrong, but it does keep you from enjoying it." Yeah, that's true, isn't it? The conscience is a bit like an alarm. You know, when you get into a plane, the pilots will have alarms there that might go off if the landing gear doesn't go down or come back up again. Or we have alarms in our cars that I don't think anyone listens to anymore if they are going off. And then I think all the alarm is good for now is finding your car when you lose it in a parking structure, right? And we have alarms in our homes, like a fire alarm. My fire alarm only goes off at 3 o'clock in the morning. Not because there's a fire, but because it needs a new battery. And it lets out the largest chirp, chirp! And it's like, why does this always happen in the middle of the night? And the only way to stop it from chirping is I have to actually get up there and replace the battery. So the temptation is disable that alarm because I don't want to listen to that chirp. And that's a temptation with the conscience to ignore it or to try to disable it. One writer described conscience this way, quote, "The conscience is a built-in feature that haunts the sinner and helps the preacher. Some sins it makes us turn and run from, but mostly it simply takes the fun from." That's right. And actually, if your conscience is working and it is reminding you that something you are doing or something you have said is wrong, that is a good thing. That's what we all want. We want a conscience that is tender, a conscience that works properly. We don't want to try to disable it, and we certainly don't want to dull it, because the Bible warns that you can sear your conscience as with a hot iron. What does that mean? Well, have you ever burned yourself with an iron? Sometimes this happens to people because they do strange things with irons, like iron their hair and get a little burn mark here. It's even worse what I did once. I had a big red welt right here in my stomach, and my wife said, "What happened?" I said, "Don't even ask. Here's what happened. I was ironing, and I have one of these heavy-duty steam irons. I mean, I have a little button you push, and it lets out a blast of steam that's powerful. And so I had ironed my shirt, I put it on, and there was a wrinkle right in the middle. Now, a normal person would have taken this shirt off, put it back in the ironing board, and ironed it. But no, I was in a rush, so I thought, I'll just give it a blast of steam. So I held the shirt out, and I screamed like a little girl. It hurt. And I had a red mark for like a month, okay? So don't try this at home, because I'm not a professional. But when the Bible speaks of having your conscience seared as with a hot iron, the idea is having a conscience that is calloused and hard. Heard about a man that went to a psychiatrist and he complained, "I've been misbehaving, doc, and my conscience is troubling me." The doctor asked him, "Do you want something that will strengthen your willpower?" He said, "No, I was hoping for something that would weaken my conscience." No, you don't want to do that. You want it to work. That's a good thing. And by the way, everybody has a conscience, the believer and the non-believer. You're born that way. God gave it to you. Romans 2:14 says, even when Gentiles, and contextually that would be speaking of a non-believer, even when a Gentile who does not have God's written law instinctively follow what the law says, they show that in their hearts they know right from wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own conscience either accuses them or tells them what they are doing is right. Now, having established this, let me also add another thing. Your conscience is not infallible. And by that I mean there are times when your conscience might condemn you for something that actually is not wrong. The Bible even says if your heart condemns you, God is greater. So what we need to do is teach our conscience how to function properly. Martin Luther said, quote, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." So we want to effectively educate our conscience so it will do what it is supposed to do as designed by the Lord. Well, I bring this topic up because before us here in Matthew 14 is a story of a man with a very guilty conscience. In fact, it's a story of a man whose conscience ultimately went dead. He knew what was right, but simply refused to do it. His conscience was not captive to the word of God, but to his own whims and moods, and he had no excuse for it because he had as his personal preacher the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. Despite hearing countless messages by John, Herod did what was wrong, and that is the man before us here. His name is Herod, often known as Herod Agrippa. Herod Antipas, my mistake. Now, who was Herod? Well, we read the name Herod a lot in the New Testament, and you need to know there were a number of Herods, starting with Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, that we're going to look at in a moment, and then Herod Agrippa and others. And so this was a wicked dynasty of men that ruled over Israel, starting with Herod the Great, not great because he was a great man, but great because he was known as a builder of massive edifices and so forth. He was sort of the Donald Trump of his day, if you will. And also he was paranoid, and anyone that would be a potential threat to his throne, he would have summarily executed. You remember when the wise men from the east came looking for the one that was called the King of the Jews. They came to King Herod, and the Bible says Herod was troubled and all Judea with him. Because whenever Herod freaked out, that meant that heads were going to come off quickly. Interestingly, the phrase troubled means shook up. Herod was shook up. So, you know, when he was shaken, everything would be shaken. Well, Herod had a son, and that is the one that is before us here in the story. So let's read about it now in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 1. About that time, Herod the tetrarch heard the report about John the Baptist and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So as our story begins, we have Herod the king talking about John the Baptist. And what is this all about? Well, Herod was in power, and John the Baptist bursts on the scene telling people to repent. He was a direct forerunner of our Lord. Understand that John was an extremely popular character. He was followed by many people. It's worth noting that the historian Josephus wrote more about John than he did about Jesus because of the influence of the baptizer. And John was everything that Herod was not. They were like polar opposites. While Herod was unsure and torn and proud and so worried about the opinions of others. John was sure and humble and concerned only with the opinion of God. Herod was a man who lived in spineless weakness, but in contrast, John was a man of immense moral courage. Herod was a man who took John's head and lost his own conscience, but John lost his head but kept his conscience. And John comes bursting on the scene now, telling people to repent. And so Herod had John arrested because he saw him as a threat and he kept him under guard. But at the same time, he admired this man of God and would spend considerable time in his presence listening to him. In fact, we're told in Mark 6:20, Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and a holy man, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now, this is amazing when you consider the fact that John called Herod out on his sin. John was fearless. He didn't care who you were, didn't care what your position was. And what was Herod involved in? Well, we read simply that he was married to Herodias, his brother's wife, but there's a little more to the story that we find from history. Indeed, he did marry his brother Philip's wife, but it gets even worse because Herodias was also the daughter of Philip's half-brother, making her his niece. Little twisted. This would have made a great addition of the Jerry Springer show. Kings who marry their sisters-in-law, who actually are their nieces. And so John just said, this is wrong. And not only that, but Herodias had a daughter that Josephus tells us was named Salome. And Herod looked at her lustfully. So he not only married his brother's wife, who happened to be his niece, but he had lustful eyes for the daughter of Herodias, who was named Salome. And so John called him on it. He told him it was a sin, but yet Herod put up with this because he had admiration for John the Baptist, so much so that he even made a few changes in his life. Mark 6:20 tells us that after he heard John, he did many things. Now, we're not quite sure what that means, but it would appear contextually that he made some changes in his life. You know, maybe he pardoned someone or gave some money to someone who was poor, or maybe he didn't torture a person for as long as he normally would. Whatever it was, it wasn't much. He did many things, but he didn't do the most important thing, which is repent of his sin. And there are people like this today. You know, they'll say, you know, I could use a little religion. I think it would be a good influence on me and my family. So we'll go to church on Sunday and we'll even go out and buy a Bible and kind of get into this a little bit. But then they'll be living a lifestyle that is in contradiction to what the Bible says. That's what Herod was doing. He thought he needed a little religion. But listen, what you need is not a little religion. You need a whole lot of Jesus. And that was Herod's problem. But he liked to talk to John. He was fascinated by him. Such conviction, such integrity, everything he wasn't. Well, Herodias was not impressed by John at all. In fact, Herodias, the wife of Herod, hated John's guts. We're told in Mark 6:19, Herodias held these things against John and wanted to kill him, but she could not. This could be better translated. She was enraged and nursed a grudge against John. This was serious. Herodias wanted to get John whacked. She wanted him out of the picture, but she didn't have the authority to give the order. So she was trying to find a way to get it done. And then she had an idea, a devious one at that. She thought, you know, my stupid husband, Herod, he loves to get drunk and watch pretty girls dance. And he gets all worked up and makes a stupid statement all the time. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom or whatever you want. I'll give it to you. She thinks, now if I could get Salome to do a little dance for the king, and if he were to make this offer, I could ask for the head of John the Baptist, and thus he would be silenced once and for all. And so that was the plan that was set into motion. I mean, what kind of an evil mother would use her daughter in such a diabolical way? It still happens. I read an article in the newspaper recently where a young girl got into some moral trouble, and the mother, as it turns out, loved to go and party with her daughter. And the mother herself had a lot of moral issues and even encouraged the daughter in this lifestyle. It's kind of a sad thing in our youth-obsessed culture. We have older women who pretend to be young girls, you know? It's just a little disturbing, okay? I have two words for you. Grow up. What do we call them now? Cougars? Older women that prey on younger men? When you're getting older as a woman, instead of living in denial of that, why don't you embrace it? And hopefully you've grown as a woman of God with some wisdom to share with younger girls to help them. Here's what the Bible says to older women, Titus 2. Older women should live lives of reverence, so they end up as neither gossips nor drunks. They should be models of goodness. By looking at them, the younger women will know how to love their husbands and children and be virtuous and pure and keep a good household and be good wives. That's what you ought to be doing. That's not what Herodias was doing. She was this wicked woman who used her daughter to seduce her own husband. And so the trap is now set. And we go to verse 6 of Matthew 14. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and it pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And so, having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Question: why did Herod do such a horrific thing as murder John, whom he respected? Two reasons. Number one, sexual lust. And number two, the fear of not pleasing others. Number one, it was sexual lust. Verse 6 says, as Salome danced, it pleased Herod. This was a euphemism for being sexually aroused. The bait was there, and he took it. Hooker, line, and sinker. And he got all worked up and became irrational. And this happens today. Lust, man. People can do the craziest things under its influence. People that would know better, you would think. Amazing stories that we have all heard and we've all seen played out before us. You think of men who have wonderful marriages and loving wives and children, and because of lust, they'll abandon all that. And the same with women today who will turn away from their husband and get involved in these things, and it's like their brain is disengaged somehow and they don't think clearly. And then at the end of the whole situation, it's always a bad outcome. Yeah, lust got hold of Herod. And another thing got hold of him as well. And that was his concern about impressing people. It was the fear of not pleasing others. The king made this offer and felt he had to honor it to save face. Verse 9 says, the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. He didn't care about principle or what was right. Well, how will I look? He knew what was wrong, but he did it anyway. Listen, if you say something that is wrong, just admit it. The king should have said, what was I thinking? I was all worked up. What a fool I was. I retract that statement. I am not going to follow through. Oh, because he made the oath, he's now going to do it. And sometimes people will do the craziest things because they want others to be impressed by them. And this was a crisis of conscience now. Is he going to do what's right? He respects John. He knows John is a godly man. Or is he going to do what he thinks others expect him to do? And by the way, we all have our moments where we have to make decisions like this, the crisis of conscience. There are politicians who for years have not made a single decision based on principle, but rather have voted or stood only for that which would keep them in office. You know, when they're running their campaign, they make all these promises of what they're going to do, but once they're elected, it seems like their only concern is staying in that position of power. We need less politicians and more statesmen today. What's the difference? It's been said a politician sees only to the next election. A statesman sees to the next generation. And it happens in the business world. You'll have people today that will process every decision through the grid of, will it help me be more successful or powerful or make me more money? As opposed to, am I delivering a quality thing for the right price? No, I'll take advantage, I'll lie, I'll deceive, I'll cut corners, whatever it takes for me to get ahead, the crisis of conscience. So here's Herod now with this decision to make, and it troubled him because he liked his little chats with John. You know, when he was feeling bad, he would have John brought up and like to have John rail on him a little bit and preach a little sermon to him. It's almost like John was his personal pet or something. It's ridiculous. And you think of who this was. This was John the Baptist. Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. There's not a greater one born among women than John. And Herod kept him incarcerated. And John was an outdoorsy kind of guy. You know, John liked to dress in animal skins and eat locusts and wild honey and be under the sun. And you know, he loved to be out and about doing the work God had called him to do instead of being cooped up in this prison. So when that guard came with the order to execute, it was probably something of a relief to John because he went from the dungeon to the presence of God. So John was murdered. One gesture from the king to the executioner and the great prophet is gone. No more late night talks with John for Herod. No one else did tell him the truth. No more hope. And Herod is tormented by this decision day and night. He deeply regrets it, and what is left of his conscience is keeping him up at night. Do you feel that way right now? Are you having a crisis of conscience? Is there something you've done? Is there something you've said that you deeply regret and your conscience is troubling you? I'm sure Herod's wife Herodias would say, no, honey, don't worry about it. John's gone. You won't hear from him again. Don't trouble your conscience. But Herod's conscience was troubled, and unbeknownst to him, his conscience was dying. Well, reports start circulating around about Jesus Christ. He's the talk of the town. There are miracles that are being performed that are attributed to him. And you know what Herod's first thought was? He thinks John has come back from the dead to haunt him. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. As our story began, Herod heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead, and that's why these powers are at work in him. His aides could see he was freaking out, so they tried to calm him down. They said, well, Herod, it's just one of the prophets, maybe. He says, no, this is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, and he has been raised again from the dead. Well, this wasn't John the Baptist, it was Jesus, but just because Herod had a troubled conscience, he thought it was John. So here's the point I want to make. Sometimes when we commit a sin, we think that's the end of it. We've covered it up nicely. No paper trail, no digital trail. No one will ever know. Well, you have a problem. The Bible says your sin will find you out. And this is what was happening to Herod. You know, sometimes things that we do will not hit us in full force until years later. And you weren't even consciously thinking about that sin, but something triggered your memory. And it was in play, replay mode. And it begins to trouble you. An example would be of a girl who decides to have an abortion. She goes down to a place like Planned Parenthood, and they say, well, it's all right for you to terminate this pregnancy, to abort this fetus. It's just a massive tissue. So she has the abortion and doesn't think that much of it. Maybe she even has a second or a third as time passes. And now, fast forward 10 years. It's done. It's behind her. And then it just hits her in full force. She sees a 10-year-old boy or a girl, and it dawns on her that that would have been the age of her child had she carried it to term, and the guilt comes on her in full force, and she's tormented by this. See, this is what they don't tell girls who are contemplating abortion, the guilt that can come later, how it can torment you. And that's just one of the things that can happen. You have other sins that can come back to haunt you later in life. So Herod did the dirty deed. It was behind him. It was over, but it troubled him. It seems like Herod heard more from John after he was dead than when he was alive, because he was probably in his dreams every night preaching to him. And it drove him crazy. And now this Jesus has come along, and he thinks it actually might be John. And so Herod sends out an order. You tell Jesus to come to the palace. Now understand, for a guy like Herod to give an order like that was a big deal. That would be like being summoned to the White House. Even if you didn't vote for the president, if you're summoned to the White House by the commander-in-chief, you need to go as an American citizen. And so Jesus was summoned to the palace of Herod. And I love the response of Jesus. I even find it a bit humorous. It's found in Luke 13. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. When he was told to go see Herod, because he had been ordered to appear, here's what Jesus said. You go tell that fox, I will keep on casting out demons and doing miracles of healing today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will accomplish my purpose. What kind of thing is that to say to a man as powerful as Herod? And then add to this the fact that the word Jesus used for fox is not just any word. It was a word that could be translated vixen, which means a female fox. You go tell that female fox, I'm not coming. How would you like to have been the guy who delivered that message to the king? Well, sire, we made contact with Jesus Christ. Good, where is he? He's not coming. Why? He's just not coming. Did he give an answer? He did. What did he say? I'd rather not say. You tell me what he said. He said, you go tell that female fox I'm not coming. I'm going to finish the work God has called me to do. So he never did get to see Jesus on that occasion. And Herod probably thought, man, no one has talked to me that way since John. That's exactly right. Well, the day finally came for Herod to meet Jesus. It wasn't on this occasion. It's a bit later. The Lord's at the end of his earthly ministry. He's been arrested on trumped up charges and brought before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate, the consummate politician, really didn't want to get involved in this. He certainly did not want to crucify Jesus. He was looking for a way out. And in the course of the conversation, it was mentioned Jesus was from Galilee. Pilate says, did you say Galilee? Oh my, that's not my jurisdiction. Well, that's the jurisdiction of Herod, who he hated. You better take him over there to see Herod, because this is not my responsibility. Well, ultimately, Christ was brought back to Pilate, as you know, and sentenced to death. But now Jesus is being shuffled off to see King Herod. So Herod is finally going to have his audience with the king. But sadly at this point, Herod had gone beyond the point of no return. Earlier we see a man with a guilty conscience, a man struggling with conscience. As we come to this episode, we see a man with a conscience that has died. Let's read about it, and we need to go to another gospel. Go over to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Hang a right. Hurry. Luke 23, verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Verse 9 of Luke 23. Then he questioned him with many words, notice this, and he answered him nothing. This means Jesus did not respond to hear it. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and accused Jesus. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Well, the moment had finally come. Herod was going to meet the famous Jesus. The Lord is brought into his court, and we read in verse 8, he was exceedingly glad. Why was he exceedingly glad? Well, you know, he wanted to be dazzled. He wanted to see a miracle, the scripture tells us. And I don't think he wanted to see a miracle because he wanted to know God. He effectively wanted a magic show, not the meaning of life. Okay, Jesus, so what's your shtick? What do you do? You pull rabbits out of hats? Do you do card tricks? Lay one of your miracles on me now. Let's see what you've got. Not only did Jesus not perform a miracle for Herod, he did not speak a single word to Herod. Now, this is interesting to me. This is the man who never heard Jesus' voice. Because as we read the Gospels, Jesus had a lot to say to a lot of people, random people that would come up to him. He would engage him. He would speak with them. I mean, look at John 3, this extensive conversation with Nicodemus. But then in John 4, another extensive a conversation with a woman at the well, and then Jesus and the rich young ruler, and even Jesus jousting verbally with the scribes and the Pharisees. Even with Pontius Pilate, Jesus exchanged words. He had things to say, but not with Herod. He wouldn't speak a single word. But why? Because Herod had gone beyond the point of no return. Jesus, being God, could see his heart. He could see it was futile. And the Bible says we should not cast our pearls before a swine. So he said, there's really no reason to talk with this guy. I'm not going to say a word to him. I'm not going to dignify his responses. I'm not going to give a defense for myself. I will not speak a single word to Herod. And that drove him mad. And there are people, you know, today that they just love to argue about things. Sometimes when I'm just walking out and about, someone will come up to me, Greg, I want to talk with you. And okay. And you know, a lot of times they want to argue with me. And so they have their talking points and they come up with a hypothetical situation or they have their question that they will ask and they're just getting ready to come back with what they believe in. You know, you should have known me when I was younger. When I was 22 years old, first of all, I knew everything. And secondly, anybody that would come and try to debate me, not only would I engage, but I would seek to win the debate. But now I've come to a point where someone says, I believe this, 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 and this. And I'll say, well, you know what? You go ahead and believe that if you want to. I'm not going to try to talk you out of it. I don't want to stand here and argue with you. If you want to ask a legitimate question and actually will listen to my answer, I would be happy. But if this is just going to be an argument where you're just waiting to come back with your pre-written responses, I have other things to do. And I'll tell you why I have other things to do. Because possibly standing right behind you is a person with a genuine spiritual need. That's going to be overlooked because you won't shut up, okay? And so I'll look and I'll see some girl who looks like she's carrying the weight of the world, and I listen to this other person and say, you know what? I don't know. You want to believe that, believe it, but I have to go now and talk to this person or that person over there because I want to help someone, you see? And sometimes you just have to make these decisions in life. Am I going to engage this person? Am I going to go for this with this person? Or am I going to say, you know what? I don't really want to debate this with you right now. And that's really what Jesus was doing. He was saying, there's no point. I'm not going to talk to you, Herod. Effectively, the party was over for Herod. I mean, think about this guy. Talk about opportunity. First, he had the greatest Old Testament prophet ever locked up that he could call upon 24/7, and he had him executed, even beheaded. And now he has God incarnate, the creator of the universe in human form, Jesus Christ himself, and Herod just wants him to do a trick. Herod could have poured out his heart, confessed his sins, and found pardon and resensitized his seared conscience, but he did not. And Jesus did no miracles for him. And to show his true colors, we read in Luke 23:11, Herod treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him and sent him away in a robe back to Pilate. Herod rejected Christ, and Christ rejected Herod. For fear of a woman, for fear of his reputation, for fear of his throne, and for lack of a fear for God, Herod damned his soul forever. It was the death of a conscience. How does this happen? How do you kill a conscience? You do it a little bit at a time. You know something is wrong, your conscience is troubling you, and you're trying to disable it. You know, how do I shut this thing up? How do I silence this thing? Where's the mute button? I don't want to hear it anymore. And then as time passes, it gets harder and harder to hear. It's been said, quote, when a man won't listen to his conscience, it's usually because he doesn't want advice from a stranger. End quote. Listen to your conscience. Don't let your heart get hard. We're warned over in 1 Timothy 1:19 to cling tightly to our faith in Christ and always keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Do you have a clear conscience today? Is something troubling you? Well, how do you deal with it? Well, this is kind of a gross illustration, but let's say there was a bad smell in your house. And it was, Jeff, where is it? And you're wandering around trying to find it, and then it gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and you open up your closet door, and there's a dead rat, you know? You caught him in your trap. Well, what should you do to get rid of the smell? Get rid of the rat. Pretty simple. So you pick up the rat, holding it by the tail maybe, and you drop it in the trash can and put it in a plastic, whatever. Maybe you have a funeral service, I don't know. But just main thing is get it out of the house. When the rat is gone, the smell will go with it, right? It'll take a while to air out and so forth, but get the source of it. Okay, so we're walking through life and our conscience is troubling us and guilt is overwhelming us. How do I get rid of this? Well, disable the guilt. Ignore, no. Get to the source of it. What is your conscience saying? What is the guilt pointing to? It's pointing to a sin. The way to get rid of guilt is get rid of what produced it, which is sin. So you confess your sin. Here's what the scripture says. Hebrews 10:22. Let's go right into the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him, for our evil consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Only Jesus Christ can forgive sin and resensitize the conscience. He died on Calvary's cross and he shed his blood for you. Call your sin what it is and stop making excuses for it. We'll come up with new words. Well, when I made my mistake, was that what that was? It was a mistake. My little shortcoming. Yeah, well, you know what? God calls it a sin. Why don't you call it the same thing? Because if you want to be forgiven of it, you need to agree with God about it. 1 John 1:9 says that we will confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, what does that mean? To confess means to agree with God. So if you and I are walking down the street and a red plane flew by, I'd say, look, a red plane. You go, that is a red plane. Okay, God says that's a sin. You need to say, yeah, you're right, that is a sin. Don't call it what God hasn't called it. Don't call it something less. Yeah, that's a sin. If you will confess it, agree with God about it, and then, of course, repent of it, turn from it, he will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the way to get rid of your guilt. And maybe you've come here today, and most of you have, and you have a guilty conscience. Here's the good news. Your conscience is working. The alarm is functional. Good. I'm glad it works. The person I'm concerned for is the one who never has a guilty conscience. The person who never feels bad about anything, even when they're doing bad things. That's scary. So you come with a guilty conscience. That's the good news. It really is. The bad news is, of course, is you've done something wrong. So here's the best news. You can be forgiven. by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, because when he died on the cross, he died for all of your sins. Now, I'm not just talking to people who don't know the Lord yet, who can be forgiven of their sin and have Christ come and live inside of them. I'm talking to Christians who have sinned as well, who need to be forgiven. Whatever your state, you're separated from God in fellowship. It's time to get reconnected. It's time to be forgiven. It's time to ask for his pardon. And you can do that right now. We're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you've never done so, to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Listen, don't mess with your conscience, lest you end up like Herod. And you come to a point where Jesus says, I'm done talking with you. I've said everything there is to say, and you stopped listening a long time ago. Conversation over. Talk to the hand. Don't let that happen, and it could happen. He's talking to you. That's a good thing. Hear his voice. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any person here now, listening, watching, who does not yet know you. Lord, help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you now, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say today, Greg, my conscience has been troubling me, and I know that I've sinned, and I don't know if I'll go to heaven when I die, but I want to. And I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want to be forgiven of all the wrongs that I've done. I want a second chance in life. I want my guilt taken away. Would you pray for me? If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life right now, wherever you are, I want you to stand to your feet. Now I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand to your feet. Wherever you are, God bless you. Stand up. Here in the main sanctuary, outside in the amphitheater, just stand to your feet. I can't see you, but God sees you. Up there in the court building, stand to your feet. On our satellite campus there in Orange Crest, stand to your feet right now. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe there was a time you walked with the Lord, but you've fallen away from him. Okay, make this commitment, a recommitment to Christ right now. You've been convicted by the Spirit. Now is the time to respond to it. Stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else, stand up. And I'm going to lead you in this prayer. God bless you guys. I think there might be a few more that need to stand. Doesn't matter if you're in this room I'm in or if you're in one of our video venues watching, you stand and make your commitment or recommitment to Christ. This is between you and God right now. He sees it and he will hear the prayer you will pray. One final moment. Anybody else? Stand now. And we're going to pray together. One final moment. Stand now. All right, you that are standing, I want to, God bless you up there. You that are standing, I want to lead you in a prayer. And I'm going to ask that you would pray this prayer out loud after me, wherever you are. Again, pray this out loud after me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry for that sin, and I confess that sin for what it is, and I turn from it now. I ask you to forgive me and come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. I want to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for convicting me. Thank you that my conscience works. I receive your forgiveness and pardon now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer. Amen. God bless you. Amen. Let's all stand up. Listen, you that just stood and prayed that prayer, we have a Bible we want to give you that looks like the one I'm holding here. It's called the Start Bible, filled with notes that I wrote that will encourage you in this commitment or recommitment to Christ. And in a moment, we're going to close in song, and I'm going to ask as we close with this song, you that are here in the main sanctuary, if you prayed that prayer accepting Christ, just leave your seat and go to the room back there in the corner, and we're going to give you this Bible. If you're outside in the amphitheater, Just come into the sanctuary and go to that room in the corner. We'll give you the same Bible. If you're up in the court building watching on the screen, go to the front of the room where the video screen is. A pastor will meet you with this Bible. If you're at our Orange Crest campus watching by video screen, go to the front of the room to the video screen, and our pastors will be there giving you one of these Bibles. One final thought. You know, sometimes when you get a CD and you get a bonus track, okay? Here's a bonus track, an extra thought found at the end of our story in Matthew 14. You remember after John was beheaded, his disciples came and retrieved the body. It was heartbreaking. It was tragic. It was horrific for a man like John to die such a death. And they were so troubled. And I love what verse 12 of Matthew 14 says. Because these men did what every person should do when they're overwhelmed by grief or by tragedy or hardship or pain. We simply read, the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. That's what we need to do when life troubles us. When you're overwhelmed by sorrow or fear or hardship, just go and tell Jesus. It doesn't say that they went and asked Jesus for an explanation. Now that's not going to work. Very rarely does God explain why he does things, and even if he did, you probably wouldn't accept it. So really, that's not what we need, an explanation. We just need Jesus. And maybe today there's something troubling you, something that's causing you pain, something that's burdening you, something that causes you anxiety. Here's my advice to you. Just go and tell Jesus. The Bible says, cast all your care upon him. For he cares for you. So God bless you guys. We're going to close in song. You that stood and prayed that prayer, head over to the room in the side. You that prayed it in the video campus, go to the front. And God bless all of you.